Tonight we're going to study, or this afternoon, Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. So let's read the entire chapter. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs have a very practical purpose, and that is to so emphasize how valuable wisdom is as to attract young adults who will be leaders in the church and state and society in the future, to draw young adults to devote themselves to the wisdom of God with all their might. And in that curriculum of Proverbs, the core course is Proverbs 8. We see in Proverbs 8 a lot of the themes that we've already seen begin to show themselves in the first eight chapters. For instance, in chapter 8, you have the personification of wisdom as this beautiful lady. We've already met her before in the first chapter and the seventh chapter. And now he expands that personification. Also, it expands the relationship of wisdom and creation. that we saw back in the third chapter. It connects wisdom with the fear of God, which we saw in the very first chapter, verse 7. Chapter 8 links wisdom and righteousness, as we saw in the second chapter. It contrasts the beneficial call of the Lady Wisdom with the seductive call of the temptress in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Chapter 8 illumines and guides the path of righteousness as the only safe way through this life that we had introduced to us in the fourth chapter. And the eighth chapter underlines the importance of the choice that a person has to make between wisdom and foolishness, which we already saw in the first chapter. Now, let me give you a little outline of the eighth chapter. Now, bear in mind that after the ninth chapter, it's almost impossible to outline most of the chapters of the book of Proverbs because they're basically various collections of Proverbs written by various people, but all inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we still can outline chapter 8 because it is a complete unit. So if you're taking notes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the citywide call of wisdom. The citywide call of wisdom. Verses 12 through 21, the deity of wisdom. The deity of wisdom, or the divinity of wisdom. Verses 22 through 31, the relationship of wisdom to creation. The relation of wisdom to creation. And then in verses 32 through 36, the beatitude of wisdom. The beatitude of wisdom. So now let's look at this great chapter, this core course in the curriculum of Proverbs. The first 11 verses, we see wisdom called to people in the city. Now we're back to the city again. You remember, go all the way back with me to the first chapter of Proverbs and verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? So the city plays a very important role in the book of Proverbs. And remember, the focus is on the individual in the city. That is, an individual with all the inner relationships that go on in a community of men and women and families. So now we're back to the city. And wisdom, in verses 1, 2, and 3, calls, is standing right in the middle of the city where she can reach everybody. Now remember, Lady Wisdom is this beautiful woman. We're going to see later on in this chapter that she represents Christ. So now how do we get from Lady Wisdom to the perfect man, Jesus Christ? And remember, the idea that wisdom is a lady is a figure of speech. She's a beautiful lady, and it emphasizes the fact that she is to be pursued, that she is to be embraced, that she is to be loved, that she is to be cherished. And it is a beautiful way of emphasizing the closeness of relationship between wisdom incarnate, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who believe in him. But notice where wisdom is standing when she calls. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors. She cried out. Now the point is, as it was in the first chapter, that wisdom is relevant to everything that goes on in the city. That wisdom is relevant to everything that takes place in a community or a society of human beings. That it's just not for determining how you're to walk from here to heaven, but it governs and guides every relationship in human society, every relationship in a community of human beings. So that wisdom is relevant to all men, all his institutions, in every aspect of his life. That's what we talk about, the comprehensive authority of the Word of God. It applies to everything. Then in verses 4 through 5, you see how available this wisdom is. As in chapter 1, notice who she calls. To you, O men, people, I call, and my voice to the sons of men, that is to everybody in the city. O naive ones, simplistic ones, people without a worldview, people that are gullible because they don't have any real settled understanding of life. O naive ones, discern prudence. O fools, that is, those who despise wisdom from God, discern wisdom. So she's addressing everybody, men, sons of men, naive ones, fools. The point is the availability of wisdom. And as we saw in chapter 1, she is indiscriminate in all her offers. We see here, if you want to put it in theological terms, the free and sincere offer of the gospel to whosoever will take it. People who believe in predestination sometimes have a problem with that. They don't see how can you put together God having a fixed number of elect people and then God freely and sincerely offering the gospel to whoever comes to him, to whoever will come to him. And the way you put them together is the free and sincere and indiscriminate offer of wisdom or the gospel to whosoever will is the means by which God draws his elect people to himself. It's the instrument, it's the predestined instrument by which God gets his people saved, or by which God draws his people to his wisdom. So here you see the free, independent, sincere call of wisdom. It's available to whoever wants it. And she sincerely offers life and a righteous way of life to whoever will devote himself or herself to her, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. Of course, nobody deserves it. Regardless of whether they're naive or whether they're fools, no matter what they've done in life, this is freely offered to them if they will receive it. Then in verses 6 through 9, you have the inseparability of wisdom and righteousness. Now, that may seem obvious to you, that wisdom and righteousness are not at odds with each other, but that's not obvious to everybody, particularly to rebels, because wisdom has to do with practical aspects of life. Righteousness has to do with laws and obeying laws, and sometimes people set those things over against each other. You can either be concerned with laws and legalism and the details, and a stickler for the details of laws, or you can be a practical person and just be wise and try to figure out life with common sense. Well, there is no dichotomy here, we're going to see, between righteousness and wisdom. Look at all of the various words. Verse 6, For listen, I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing crooked or perverted in them. They're all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. So throughout those verses, you see this relationship between wisdom and righteousness. Wisdom is based on what is right and on what is true according to God's word. Righteousness is wise, and wisdom is righteous. You don't want to drive a wedge between the two. The only practical, wise life is the righteous life. And the only righteous life is the wise, practical life. You can't have any wisdom apart from the Word of God. You can't have any righteousness apart from the Word of God. So there is no dichotomy here. The wise person, we've said this before, the wise person of the book of Proverbs is the righteous person of the book of Deuteronomy. They're not two different persons. So wisdom and righteousness kiss each other, as we see here in this particular text. Now, also bear in mind that God's wisdom is the only possible basis for morality. God's wisdom revealed in the Bible is the only possible basis for morality. Without the absolutes of the Bible, man is unable to distinguish right from wrong. There was a famous man by the name of Norman Geisler who didn't like a television program that I was on because it was about the fact that several of us were seeking to Christianize America, and we wanted to reach a Christian America starting out by evangelism, but then reconstructing every area of life by the Word of God. And what he said was very telling. He said, and I quote, "We don't want a Christian America. We want a moral America." Now, you see the problem with that. You can't have morality without Christianity. You can't have morality without the revealed will of God. I'm sure he would say that, but he never put two and two together in his mind. He had forgotten for some reason that you can't have a moral America unless you have one based upon the Word of God and upon revealed religion. Nobody can live with an ethical code not based on the revealed wisdom of the Bible. A lot of people try it. But nobody can live with an ethical code not based on revealed wisdom in the Bible. Let me give you two examples. And I can't remember whether it was the French existentialist Sartre or Camus. Don't go to the trouble of telling me if you know, because I don't really care. But it's one of these two guys, Sartre or Camus, both of whom were existentialists. And existentialism was the philosophy that taught that life is basically absurd. That life is irrational, there's no meaning, there's no direction, there's no rationality to life. That man is basically, life is basically absurd, that there's no rules, there's no regulations. It just all depends on the situation. Well, whether it was Sartre or Camus, he was the leading existentialist who fell from his position and who discredited existentialism when he stood against France in Algeria for mistreating the Africans. Now, how did he fall from his strategic place of being the most important existentialist? How did he discredit existentialism? What's wrong with mistreating Africans? Who said that was wrong? Where do you get the rules and the regulations to say the French were, and you condemn the French for persecuting and mistreating the Africans in Algeria? That totally discredits his philosophy, because he said there are no rules and regulations. So you can't have an ethical code, you can't live with an ethical code, not based on wisdom revealed in the Bible. The Frenchmen were wrong to mistreat the Africans. They were wrong to mistreat the Africans. Because there are rules. Because there are laws that govern human relationships. And breaking those laws bring consequences. And then you had the young woman that came to my office, professed to be a Buddhist, didn't believe in moral absolutes. I asked her if she thought child molestation was evil. She said yes. I said, why? I believe it's evil too, but why do you believe it's evil? You don't believe there's any moral absolutes from God. You might not like it, but why do you condemn it? That presupposes some rules. She started crying, said she didn't want to live in a world without moral absolutes. And I said, you don't. And the same moral absolutes that condemn the child molester condemn you. And so she made a profession of faith. But the point is, you can't live with an ethical code not based upon the revealed wisdom of God in the Scriptures. Now, in verses 10 and 11, you see why wisdom is more valuable than silver and gold. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. The point here is that the wise man has made a choice in order to be wise. He just can't slip into this. He just accidentally can't fall into this. If you're going to be wise and live a wise life, you have to make a deliberate, self-conscious choice. You have to choose to live for wisdom rather than riches. Now, under God's blessing, sometimes he gives riches when you make that choice for wisdom, but sometimes he doesn't. God chooses our inheritance for us. But the point that the Father's getting at here is that
The wise man has already made a choice, and that's why he's wise. Whether you give me riches or not, Lord, what I want is wisdom. I want to know how to live for you in this world. And wisdom is more valuable than gold and silver and jewels because of what it produces in us. And you notice in verse 12, it produces prudence, knowledge, and discretion. Nothing else in the world can. What is prudence? Shrewdness, in a good sense. In the dictionary, you'll notice that shrewdness has a negative definition, but it also has a positive definition of subtle, artful, skillful, knowing how to maneuver yourself through life so as to avoid pitfalls and dangers. That's what the word prudence indicates. Resourcefulness, that once you devote yourself to wisdom, you have a resourcefulness you didn't have before. You have resources to draw from that helps you face the various situations you have in life. And then she also produces in us knowledge. That is the understanding of God's way with people. How does God deal with people? That requires a study of the scriptures, but when you devote yourself to wisdom, she teaches you the Bible. She teaches you what these various passages and incidences in the lives of men and women in the Bible really mean so that you learn how to understand how God deals with people, yourself, your children, and others. And then the third thing that she brings you is discretion. That is the ability to make and carry out effective plans. You know how to make plans. You know how to live by plan. You know how to carry out plans and schedule. You have the discretion to you no longer are governed by impulse, but you're governed by self-discipline and by God's word and by God's wisdom. Now in verses 12 through 21, we see here wisdom speak, and she identifies herself. She identifies her authority, her accomplishments, and the fact that she is God. So let me read verses 12 through 21. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. All right, in verse 12, we've already seen some of the benefits that she gives those that love her. Prudence, knowledge, discretion. Now in verse 13, we see that wisdom is rooted in the fear of the Lord. We learned that right at the very beginning of our study of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's quoted again, beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Beginning means the starting blocks, the starting place, the place where you're going to begin if you're going to understand wisdom and knowledge. And remember the difference between Thomas Aquinas and Augustine in their approach to the Bible and to Christianity and life. Augustine said, I know, I believe, therefore I know. I believe, therefore I know. That is, if I know anything, it's by faith alone. It is by faith in the Word of God. That I don't start with human reason is what he's saying. I don't start with human reason. I start with the Word of God. If I'm going to know anything about God and about life, I must start, first of all, with fearing God, the submission to Him, the respect and reverence for Him, and faith in Him. That's the starting place. It's also the starting place of the Reformation and John Calvin. Thomas Aquinas said this, I know in order to believe. I know in order to believe. I know that I may believe. In other words, he's saying, if I believe something, it's based on my ability to reason it out and my rational understanding of it. And that if I don't have a rational understanding of something, I can't really believe it. So you see the difference between the two. Augustine starts with faith, the fear of the Lord, in order to acquire wisdom and knowledge. Thomas Aquinas starts with reason and the proper use of reason in order to believe anything the Bible says is true. And, of course, Thomas Aquinas is totally contrary to verse 13, totally contrary to chapter 1, verse 7, which clearly says that wisdom is rooted in the fear of the Lord. Unless you fear the Lord, you'll not have any wisdom. Unless you begin with submitting yourself to Him and to His Lordship, you'll not understand anything about life. And therefore, since wisdom is rooted in the fear of the Lord, wisdom hates whatever God hates. Wisdom hates evil. Wisdom does not learn to peacefully coexist with evil. Wisdom is not simply uncomfortable around evil. Wisdom hates it. She does not like to be around it. She doesn't like to be in its presence. And though sometimes she has to be in the midst of the city in order to take the gospel to those in the city, she can't stand the corruption and the filth connected with evil, and she longs to be free of it and out of its presence. That is the nature of wisdom. That's the nature of the Christian life. That's why heaven will be such a wonderful place. Because in heaven, sin, evil will not be anywhere around. If a person does not fear God, he will never hate evil. Even if he memorizes an ethical code, memorizes the Ten Commandments, if in his heart professes to be a Christian and believes all the doctrines of Christianity and holds a generally ethical, Christian ethical code, if he doesn't fear God in his heart, he will never hate evil. And if he never hates evil, he'll never flee from it. Let me read to you from one commentary from the 19th century that I have. Now listen, because this is wise. He says, to fear retribution is not to hate sin. To fear the consequences of sin, to fear the punishment of sin, is not to hate sin. In fact, in most cases where a person fears retribution but does not hate sin, it is to love sin with all his heart. He's just sorry he gets punished for it. Instead of hating sin themselves, that is the unregenerate, their great regret is that God hates it. And if they could be convinced that the judge of heaven and earth would regard sin as lightly as the culprit and the criminal regards it, any fear of God they have would collapse like steam under cold water. So that when somebody says he's afraid of the consequences of sin and therefore he doesn't sin, does not mean he hates sin, it means he loves sin. He hates the fact that God hates sin. And if he could believe that the judge in heaven thought of as lightly a sin as he does, then any professed fear he had of God would disappear like steam. And he'd throw himself into sinning. In verses 14 through 21, you see the one key to success and power. Now, as we read verses 14 through 21 again, I want you to notice the pronouns. Underline the pronouns. Mine, I, me. And remember who it is talking. Verse 12, you see the very thing. I, wisdom. Verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me, etc., throughout the rest of this particular section. The focus, in other words, is not on the benefits of wisdom. It's on wisdom herself. It's not on wisdom what wisdom can give you. and what wisdom can do for you. The focus is, I want wisdom because of who she is. Remember, this is wisdom incarnate. This is Christ. And you remember what Jesus said in the last couple verses of the second chapter of John. He said, there were many people who, when they saw the miracles I performed, they believed in me. And then it says in Greek, but I didn't believe in them, because I know what's in the heart of a man. In other words, Jesus said they did, at least intellectually and maybe even emotionally, what I said you have to do to become a Christian. And he uses the word believe. He said, but I know why they believed. They didn't believe in me because they wanted me. They believed in me because of the miracles that I performed. And they wanted the good things I could give them. They didn't love me for myself. They loved me for what they could get out of me. And so Jesus said, I didn't accept them. I didn't believe in them. And that's the same point here with Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom is the focus. She's saying, I can do a lot of good things for you. I want you to want me for myself, because there's nothing as valuable and nothing as beautiful and nothing as worthwhile as wisdom incarnate. And then when you want me for myself, then you get all of these great blessings. So in verse 14, notice what wisdom produces in those who love her. Counsel, sound wisdom, understanding, and power. Now let's give a quick definition of each of those words. These are things that only the Lady Wisdom can bring into your life when you devote yourself to her. Counsel. That is the ability to make good decisions and to shape plans that will have beneficial outcomes for many other people. The ability to make good decisions is given to you when you devote yourself to wisdom. Sound wisdom. Sound wisdom in Hebrew has reference to a strategy that really works and enjoys lasting success. She gives you understanding. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for understanding is translated compassion or sympathy. But here, this particular word means penetrating insight. The skill of dissecting an issue into its component parts and seeing right to the heart of a matter. How important that is in business, in raising children, and living the Christian life. And those are the things that wisdom brings into our lives when we love her. Counsel, sound wisdom, and penetrating insight into the way life really is. All, and fourthly, power. Power to do what? Power to act righteously. The power to do what's right. You know, before the fall of man into sin, Adam and Eve had the freedom and the power to choose good whenever they wanted. The freedom and the power to choose good. Once they fell into sin, they still had the freedom to choose good, but they didn't have the power nor the will to choose good. And then when a person's regenerated, he still has the right to choose good. Now God gives him the power to choose good again, but not perfectly, until he goes to heaven. So the point here is that when a person loves wisdom, God gives that person a power that he doesn't have by virtue of the fact that he's a human being. He has by virtue of the fact that it's the gift of God, and that is the power to use that wisdom to do right, and to love to do right, and to hate to do wrong, and to live a righteous life. Power is mine, he said. And he shares that power with us. Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be disciples who belong to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Philippians 4:19, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. This power belongs to wisdom, and she gives those to the ones that she loves. Now, also in verses 15 and 16,
You see the relationship between wisdom and politics. And there's a lot in the book of Proverbs about politics. By me, Lady Wisdom, Wisdom incarnate, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. So what she's saying here is, as Wisdom incarnate, she is the one that puts people in office and takes them out of office. She's the one that puts kings in power and removes kings from power. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. There's some great verses in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar learned lessons the hard way. Remember, he was the great emperor of the Babylonian Empire, most powerful man on earth, pagan. God wanted to teach him a lesson. So God drove him insane, made him live like an animal out in the forest for about 7 years until he learned what God had wanted him to learn. And then God restored him to his senses and restored him to power. And the confession of faith that Nebuchadnezzar makes after he learned the lesson, you will not hear from the lips of Romney or Obama. I'll take Nebuchadnezzar any day of the week. In fact, a friend of mine made a bumper sticker for me entitled Nebuchadnezzar for President. And it was written in Babylonian. Okay, Daniel 4:24. Now I'm going to read parts of verses. I'm going to leave some verses out, so I'll try to help you keep up with me. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, and now Daniel is explaining the dream. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, here's the lesson, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it, that is governing power, on whomever he wishes. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, this is a Babylonian king, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. That was the lesson he had to learn. That's the lesson all of our politicians in this country, or 99% of them, have to learn. Pray that God causes them to learn it before he drives them all crazy, or drives us crazy, one or the other. But the point here is, that's wisdom's authority. Lady Wisdom is the one who determines who's going to be king and who's not. You know who's going to put Obama or Romney in office Tuesday? Jesus. Jesus is going to put them in office. One of those. By me, kings reign. But it also says something else. It says in verse 15, by me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. So not only is it wisdom incarnate that puts kings in office, but the other side of that coin is, only by revealed wisdom can civil magistrates govern justly. And therefore, they may not be religiously or ethically neutral. They may not hold other religions or other ethical viewpoints than that of Lady Wisdom if they're going to administer
justice under their reign. None of these candidates, whoever they are, will be religiously and ethically neutral when they go into office. They will work out the basic principles of their presuppositions and assumptions and worldview on life. And what they do will be determined by what they already believe and are committed to and assume. None of them will be neutral. And a civil magistrate will not be able to administer justly unless his administration is based upon the revealed wisdom of God contained in Holy Scripture. That no civil magistrate will be able to administer liberty and justice for all men unless they love with all of their hearts Lady Wisdom. Verses 17 through 19. You see the love that Lady Wisdom has for all who love her. Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now, there's no legalism here. She's not saying, I love those who love me, and I'm not going to love them until they do love me. Nowhere in the Scriptures does man take the initiative in establishing a relationship with God. It's always God that takes the initiative. It's always God that takes the first step. It's always God that enables the human being to respond accordingly. So what she's saying here, those who love me, I express my love to them. Not that I'm not going to love them till they do love me, but I'm going to express my love to them. I'm going to love my lovers with the richest blessings they can imagine. And what are those blessings? Look at 17 through 19. Those who seek her diligently will find her. That is, she gives herself to them in a life-satisfying relationship. Riches and honor are with me. Material wealth. Enduring wealth and righteousness, immaterial blessings. Enduring wealth, righteousness, things of an eternal nature. Wisdom's love gifts are better than gold and silver. And notice the promise she makes to those who love her. I walk, verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Notice, first of all, there's no dichotomy between wisdom and righteousness. The promise of wisdom to all who love her, whether those who love her are individuals or families or churches or cities or human institutions or nations, they can ordinarily expect economic prosperity if they walk with wisdom in the path of righteousness and the path of justice as defined by God. They can expect economic prosperity. Verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now, this is important for us to believe in the 21st century, and the application is all economies not based on revealed wisdom are doomed to failure. And that's why we say neither the Democrats nor the Republicans have any answers to our economic woes. The only answers to our economic woes are those found in the mouth of Lady Wisdom. That those are the revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Nothing else works economically but the economic laws of the Bible. And so when the Republicans have all these fancy programs and the Democrats have all these fancier programs, nothing is going to cure our economic woes. Because neither one of these parties are even beginning to think about how to deal with these problems biblically. There's one very easy way. You don't have to be economically brilliant to know these things, and I'm not economically brilliant at all. But there's one thing that I do know, and that is Lady Wisdom says in the book of Proverbs, if you're going to heal economic woes, you've got to be on a gold standard. That's that. Do you know anybody that is up there in the public even talking about a gold standard? You know why not? You can't control a gold standard. You can't control currency that's rooted in something of value like gold and silver. And of course, power means you have to be able to control the currency. So the point is, no matter what they tell you, no matter what they themselves believe, economies not based on revealed wisdom are doomed to failure. Now we come to that great passage, 22 through 31. Here wisdom continues to speak. And you see the relationship between wisdom and creation. Now bear in mind, now the Arians love some verses in this passage. You know what an Arian is? A-R-I-A-N. Goes all the way back to the days of Athanasius. Right after the early church, there was a man named Arius who didn't believe that Jesus was really and truly and fully and completely God. That he was the greatest of all God's creation. But he wasn't truly God. So they love some statements in this passage, though they mistakenly love it because it doesn't back their point. Now, before I read this, understand that this is metaphor. Don't take these verses literally. There is no literal lady wisdom, number one. Okay, so the whole thing is a figure of speech. That doesn't mean it's any less true than if it were a literal express statement. Sometimes figures of speech have even more a fullness of truth in them than literal statements. So understand now that this is not a literal description. It is a figure of speech, an extended figure of speech. All right, this is Lady Wisdom talking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways. Now that's the first verse in other that the Arians love, because the word for possessed, they translated create. Now it's talking about wisdom incarnate. So the Lord, Jehovah, created wisdom at the beginning of his way. That means that Jesus is a creature. That means that as the Son of God, he had a beginning, and there was a time in which the Son of God began. But before we go any farther, let me say that possessed is the right word. It's used 84 times in the Bible, and only 6 of those times is it ever translated as create, and even then it does not require that translation. It's a mistake to think that what verse 22 is saying, the Lord created wisdom at the beginning of his way. It's foreign to our text and totally absurd to say that God lacked wisdom and had to create it. Wisdom comes forth from God. He alone possesses it. It streams from him. The Lord possessed or owned wisdom at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, or literally born. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was born. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the earth, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle in the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always in him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, having my delight in the sons of men. So here we learn some things about wisdom. First of all, wisdom is the foundation of creation. Wisdom is older than the universe. Wisdom was there at the very beginning of creation. Verse 30 and 31, wisdom participated in creation. And wisdom filled the whole creation with joy.
Now, who is this, or what is this wisdom that existed before the foundation of the universe, that was there at the beginning of the universe, that participated in the creation of the universe and filled the creation with joy?
First of all, it was a perfection in God. It was God's wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is God's ability to do everything in such a way that he gets the most glory and his people get the most benefit. And so the whole universe, wisdom is older than the universe because God has existed from all eternity, and wisdom is one of God's perfections. And God's wisdom is displayed throughout creation. He created the world in wisdom. And it's that wisdom that's brought joy to the whole universe. But the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as wisdom incarnate, which gives us the right to assume that this chapter is talking about the Son of God. Look at some verses with me very quickly. Turn to John 1, Gospel according to John 1, and let's read a few verses from the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now stop. What did it say over here? It says, I was beside him. Well, the preposition with means beside, alongside of, or in the presence of, denoting the relationship between the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here you have a person alongside of the Father, equal to the Father, who participated in the creation of the world. And in the 14th verse, it says that that is Jesus. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here the Son of God existed before all things. All things were created for him, and he participated in the creation itself. One more text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you see, the New Testament tells us that Christ is wisdom incarnate, divine wisdom incarnate, who was there before the beginning of time, who stood alongside of God in eternity and at creation and actually participated in creation. Now there's one other little word before we make the point here, and that's the word born. He says in verse 24, when there were no depths, he's talking about creation, when the world wasn't even completely created. God created the world suddenly out of absolutely nothing with the appearance of age in the beginning, and then it took him 7 days to shape the world the way he wanted it. Well, there at the very beginning, it says, when there were no depths, I was born. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was born. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. Now, what is this? The Son of God being born. This is a metaphor. And what is the point? Someone who is born is of the same substance as the mother. And the point is that that wisdom originated with God. He wasn't literally born. That's not the point. The point is that he came forth from God. He was a part of God, that God possessed wisdom, and that the Son of God came forth from him.
as the second person of the Trinity. Now, what's the point? Why does he tell us that the Son of God, wisdom incarnate, was there eternally at creation, had a role in creation? That is the reason why wisdom produces such spiritual, social, political, and economic power. It gives its devotees access to all of the resources of God and creation. It gives all the devotees of wisdom access to all the resources of God and creation in Christ. You and I live in a friendly world. This creation is not hostile. Now, the world system of evil around us, controlled by unregenerate men, is hostile. But the creation itself is friendly. We live in a creation made by our Father who is in heaven, made by the Son of God who is our Savior. And it is to us who are devoted to wisdom that as we seek to live out our lives by wisdom, that God places us into our hands access to all the resources God has and all the resources of creation so that we can advance His kingdom and do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then the end of the great chapter, verses 32 through 36, this great beatitude and antithetic summary. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, wisdom, Christ. For blessed are those who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. Don't neglect it. Blessed, there's the beatitude. Blessed is the man who listens to me, says wisdom incarnate. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. He can't get enough of me. He can't get close enough to me. He can't get enough word into his heart. He hungers and thirsts for the word that comes from the mouth of wisdom incarnate to you. There's a lot of empty pews here on Sunday afternoons. There are people who could come who don't. They're not really watching at the gates of wisdom and waiting at the doorposts of wisdom. They don't have or they've lost this hunger and thirst for more of what wisdom can give. And then he concludes with these solemn words, "He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." You and I live in a death-oriented culture that unless it repents, it's only cutting its own throat every day. Let's pray. Lord, we do sincerely thank you for telling us these things about wisdom as your perfection, wisdom as the revelation of your will, wisdom as the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love your perfections, obey your word, rely entirely and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.